We come now to really what is the heart of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. We're going to do an overview on that. As you know, we've been doing a series of overviews through the Bible, and we're up to the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is really the heart of the wisdom books for two reasons. One is it's in the middle. It's the middle one. You've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. So it's the middle one. And then you've also got the heart of the wisdom, because really Proverbs is more singularly focused to that end. Welcome. To the end of giving us wisdom, giving us wise counsel, giving us insight and knowledge in a way that I think goes beyond the other wisdom books. So the other wisdom books will give us a sort of wisdom in a roundabout kind of a way. So Job, of course, tells us about the testing of Job and the humbling of Job at the end when he questions God's wisdom, and that gives us wisdom to hear that story. And Psalms, of course, gives us wisdom through learning how to pray, how to engage with God in meaningful ways. And then Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs have their particular focuses as well. Proverbs really is trying to encompass all matters to do with wisdom and successful living. And it is a tremendous asset to us to have it there, to have so many topics, so many aspects of life really summed up in these sort of memorable, pithy little wisdom sayings that are very easy to memorize and very easy to see how they apply to everyday life. So we come to that and we say thank you to our God and our King Jesus, who has provided so wonderfully for us in this book of Proverbs. So let's just pray and ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father God, we do just thank you for your word that's come to us. We recognize that we are slow to understand and even slower to apply. And so you've taken your truths, your law, your instructions, and your gospel, and you have applied them in such an accessible way through the Proverbs. So Lord, I pray that you help us to read them well, that you help us to be wise and insightful as we engage in these sayings and in this book. And I pray that it bring you glory and help us to be shaped more in the image of your Son, Jesus. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So if you come to the Proverbs after sort of reading the rest of the Bible, it kind of seems a little bit random. In many ways, it doesn't really fit with anything. It is wisdom, but it's not wisdom like the other wisdom books. It's quite an out there kind of a book. It's not narrative. We understand narrative. It's not prophecy. It's not really poetry, though there's a lot of poetry in it. But it's not poetry in the normal sense of poetry, these longer poetic utterances. It's not law, not quite. It's not saying this is what you must do all the time. It is certainly a commentary on law, an application of the law. It's also not quite gospel, though it does point to the gospel in many significant ways. It is basically this series of snappy sayings which are very helpful for us. But this is the beauty, I think, of Proverbs, is that it brings down all of those major themes, things like law and gospel. It brings them down and brings an application into everyday life. I think that is the main point of the Proverbs, is to help do the work of applying the truths, the law, the gospel of the whole Bible. It is all of the application aspect for everyday life that we find in the scriptures summed up in these incredibly accessible statements or sayings, which we can understand very easily. So the gospel motivates us, the law convicts us and instructs us, but it is the Proverbs that interpret both of those things and help us to live it out in everyday life, right? So it is a tremendous gift that we have been given. Now, in terms of... welcome. You were trying to be secretive. Yes, this is the first time the newest little member of the church has arrived, Anna. So welcome, Anna, and welcome to you too. We'll make a bigger deal of you later on. Okay, very good. I don't know if we can edit that out. So in terms of the structure of the book of Proverbs, the first 10 chapters are basically to get us in the right mode of thinking about wisdom, why it matters, why it's important. And the fact that we've got 10 chapters dedicated to that shows how non-wise we are. You need 10 chapters. You can't just be like, hey, and here's some wise sayings, it'd be good for you to listen. It is 10 chapters of here's why you should listen, here's why it matters, again and again and again. And then there are 20 chapters of, and here is the wisdom, statement after statement after statement. And then, of course, the concluding chapter, which we love because it's the excellent wife chapter. I read that chapter at my mum's wedding recently. Not her marriage to my dad, her marriage to after my dad passed away and she was remarried. And it was a tearjerker, I'll tell you that much. But so chapter 4 verse, so I'm going to read a lot of Proverbs as we go through, but chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 says this: get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. Who's her? Wisdom. Now I think that's interesting, isn't it, that wisdom is a lady, not a man. That's we won't dwell on that for too long, but that seems appropriate, doesn't it? Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. That is the beauty of wisdom. And as I said, then the next 20 chapters are dedicated to the wisdom sayings. Now, the historical context, welcome. The historical context is very significant, and I think often overlooked when we look at the Psalms. We come to the Proverbs. We come to the Proverbs, and we sort of forget that it is like any other book. It sits in a context, a historic context and a theological context. When it is, when it comes in the history of the people of God is significant. So it's about 900 BC, for those of you who are into history. The historic background is outlaid in the book of 1 Kings, because that is the account of Solomon, who is the author of the majority of the Proverbs. Not all of them, but the majority of them. And of course, the story that you will know well is 1 Kings chapter 3. God appears to Solomon and says, I will give you whatever you want. Now, if God appeared to you and said, I will give you whatever you want, you can start to work through the list of things that you would go to. Yes, riches and glory and honor and, you know, children that listen to me and, you know, these sorts of things. Solomon, to his credit, asks for wisdom. And because he asks for wisdom, of course, it goes that God then gives him all of these other things as well, glory and riches and honor and so on, he is given. And one of the things that he does with that wisdom is he writes many, many poems and many, many proverbs. 3,000 proverbs, in fact, it's recorded. And over 1,000 poems he writes. So there are many, many things that Solomon wrote which are not in the Bible. But we have, through God's providence, what we need given to us in the Bible. So this is actually also a time in the history of the world where wisdom literature was very common. It was something that was going on all over the place, not just in Israel. So around 900 BC, you see wisdom popping up in Babylon, in Assyria, in parts of Asia. China was very famous for its wisdom literature. Confucius came from China a few hundred years after this, but you know his wisdom, essentially wisdom literature from China, which he wrote, is still popular today. And some of the proverbs, and this is something that I think concerns a lot of people, is that some of the proverbs sound almost identical to the wisdom of the nations around them. And sort of non-Christian scholars, biblical scholars who are not believers, have jumped on this and said, oh, look, this is proof that the Bible is nothing special at all. But I don't think it's proof of that whatsoever, because if the Proverbs are what we say, that the Proverbs are a commentary and an application of God's law. And if God's law is written on the heart of every man and woman ever born, then non-believers are more than capable of real wisdom, right? And so they will write that wisdom, and they will record that wisdom, and that wisdom will be edifying to the world and even to the church sometimes. Unbelievers can write things that are wise. That's not a shocking statement. That just seems plainly obvious that that is the case. But there is something significant about the Proverbs, which is not contained in the Proverbs of the other nations, and that is that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. That is not the beginning of wisdom in the nations. And so you get a sense that the wisdom that we get in the Proverbs and from Solomon is far greater than all of the other wisdom that's going on in the world at the time. So Queen Sheba comes to Solomon, and her breath is taken away from her because she's so in awe of how wise he is, and how much wealth he has and prosperity he has. And this is in a day where everybody's writing wisdom literature, but people are coming to Solomon and having their breath taken away. There's a comment in chapter 4 verse 34 that all the peoples of the earth were coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon, right? So the Babylonians, the Syrians, all of these people were coming to hear what Solomon would have to say. So this is in keeping with what we read in the Proverbs about the wisdom of God for the world. So let me just read this. This is chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "By me," this is wisdom personified again, "me" is referring to wisdom, "by me kings reign," all kings, "and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me." This is wisdom, loves those who love me. "And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness and in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and fulfilling their treasuries." So, and let me keep reading this because this is great. This is, I think, where the difference lies between, this is verse 22 now of chapter 8. This is the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Proverbs. It says this, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." Wisdom is God's, in other words. It is God's tool, it is God's character, it is God's mind. That's what we understand it to be. So, as well as understanding the historical context of what was going on, it's also worth understanding the covenantal context of the book of Proverbs. So what's significant about Solomon is that he comes along immediately after a covenant is made with David, right? The covenant of David for a kingdom that would last forever, and for a son to sit on that throne forever, right? Now that, of course, is pointing to Christ, who would come and bring the gospel. But it is typologically, it's a tricky word but worth knowing, typologically it is a type that we see of Christ in Solomon. So Solomon is a type of Christ in the sense that he is the immediate fulfillment of that promise of a king to sit on this throne of David. Okay, so pointing to Christ. And the fact, I mean, ask yourself this question. Why is it that at this point in history do we have this overwhelming injection of wisdom into the hands of the people of God? I think it is because this is a prefiguring of the wisdom of God that would come through Christ Jesus. So Christ will come, the wisdom of God, the gospel of God will now come, and this tremendous influx of new wisdom in the revelation of the gospel, that the person you've been looking forward to, this Christ Jesus, has now come, and all of this new information, this new revelation about God and about Christ comes in the New Testament. So I think that Proverbs and this injection of wisdom literature is a type and a shadow of the New Testament, a type and a shadow of a son to come, a son who would build the temple as Christ builds the spiritual temple, a son who would receive tremendous amounts of new insight and new wisdom, prefiguring Christ, who would be the ultimate son to sit on the ultimate throne to receive the ultimate wisdom. Does that all make sense? So I think it's worth having that in mind. Now, a couple of comments on how we interpret the Proverbs. Just 4 points I'd like to just mention to you. How do we interpret the Proverbs? Because they can be a bit tricky. I think the first tip is to interpret them like you would interpret any proverb. I think that's important. So let me read a proverb to you. Look before you leap. That's not in the Proverbs, but that's a proverb, right? That's a standard secular proverb. Now, how do you interpret that? Right? You understand what it means. It means take care, evaluate things, be cautious. It doesn't mean that every time you leap, if you didn't look, you're going to perish. It doesn't mean that necessarily. It is general wisdom about a general situation that applies to many different situations, right? So look before you leap is just a warning to take care, to be cautious, right? So it's a really straightforward thing to interpret, and we should interpret the Psalms in the same way. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? This is a proverb about what you have being valuable and more valuable than what you're chasing after. So appreciate what you've got. That's the proverb. So we should interpret the Proverbs in the same way. We should also recognize, this is the second tip, that there are many cultural references in the Proverbs, which you might not always understand. So Proverbs 10 verse 10 says this, "Whoever winks the eye causes trouble." Right? Now, there is an overlap with today's culture in that, but today we would say, you know, whoever winks the eye is joking or something like that. Whereas for them, it's whoever winks the eye is causing trouble. Now, obviously, people who are causing trouble don't literally wink their eye, but you get the idea. There's a cultural thing going on there. You know, you can go to certain cultures today and wink your eye at people and they'll take it very differently from another culture. I could tell you some stories about that, but I won't. Another tip would be to recognize that the Proverbs are not promises. That's important, okay? So the Proverbs are not law, nor are they gospel. They are sort of in between, and they're trying to apply both. They're not saying this is what you must always do, and they're not saying that if you always do this, this is the promise, this is what will happen. So let me give you a couple of examples. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. Is that always true? No, not always true. The poor is disliked by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Is that always true? Not always true. Okay. How about this one? Train up a child in the way they should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that always true? No, it's not always true. You know, Adolf Hitler had very good parents. Did you know that? They were good people. They were apparently believers. I mean, how genuine they were, I'm not sure. But the apple fell far from the tree, right? Train up a child in the way so they should go and they will not depart from it. They were not training Adolf Hitler to be Adolf Hitler, right? He departed from the way he was trained to go. And there's stories like that all through history, right? So we need to understand that they are not promises, they are not always true. But, tip number four, we should read them as if they generally are true, okay? As if they are true most of the time, okay? So it is true, generally speaking, that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but that the years of the wicked will be cut short. Generally true. And we should also understand that these things are ultimately true, because it is ultimately true that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but that the years of the wicked will be cut short. And it is generally true that if we train up a child in the way they should go, they will not depart from it, generally speaking, but not always. Okay. So I want to also just go through some of the types of Proverbs as well, because I think this is where we really get into the richness of the wisdom that is available in the Proverbs. But are there any questions so far at this point or comments? Okay, we will move on. So, just a few different types of Proverbs. There's a couple of different characters that the Proverbs regularly talk about. They talk about the fool. They talk about the sluggard. They talk about the family. They talk about words. They talk about family. Yeah. And they talk about life and death. So I want to go through just some of those. So quickly, the fool is a common character in life and in the Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fool comes up. Proverbs 10:14, the mouth of the fool brings ruin near. Proverbs 17:12, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's great, isn't it? Better to meet a angry mama bear who you've stolen the cubs off than a fool who is being foolish. The biggest fool, this is, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. That's another one, 26:11. Now, here's the great thing about the Proverbs, though. As you read about the fool, you're thinking to yourself, I know a guy like that, right? Aren't you? You're thinking, oh, I know this girl. She's just like that. But here's what the Proverbs then do. They turn it around and they hit you in the face with it. They say this. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. And you say, we often, we read that and we go, oh, yeah. I know someone like that. Yeah, someone who's wise in their own eyes. Someone else, not me. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man keeps quiet and holds back. Yeah, I know people like that. I've seen people like that. The guy at my work, he's just like that. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Yeah, my wife's like that all the time. And then it says this. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So in other words, if we read through his Psalms, the Proverbs, I'm going to mix up Psalms and Proverbs. Sorry about that. As we read through them, if we are just looking at all of the fools we know in the world and failing to see that actually you're the fool that Proverbs is talking about, then you are the one who is worse than the fool, according to Proverbs. It's saying, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The hope that we have does not rest on seeing our wisdom, but seeing our foolishness. That's the beginning. That is the key thing that Proverbs needs to press upon us. That's why we have 10 chapters at the beginning, just trying to warm you up to the need for wisdom. Okay, the Proverbs also talk about the sluggard, the lazy person. It says 26:14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. You can see the imagery there. A door turns on its hinges, but it doesn't really go anywhere or do anything. So does a sluggard lying in his bed. Turns over, doesn't really do anything, doesn't go anywhere. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes is the sluggard to those who sent him. That's about right, isn't it? Send someone who's lazy, and it's like smoke in the eyes. It's an insult. It's a pain. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And what I think we're reminded of, especially by that last statement, is that work is good for us. That not being lazy is good for us. And being slothful and lazy is terrible for our soul. It says the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. See, God created us to work. God created us to work hard and to not be lazy. I remember there was an elder in a church I was in a number of years ago, and he was a farmer, and farmers are known for being very, very hardworking. One of the issues we had in that church is the farmers would come in and sit down for the worship, and they'd fall asleep immediately because farmers are used to moving all the time. And as soon as they sit, their body tells them, right, bedtime, and they go to sleep. And so this was one of the issues we had. They also had an issue with washing the cow muck off the back of their elbows for some reason. They never got that bit, but yeah, they managed to clean the rest of themselves off. But farmers, very hard working. We had this elder in the church who was a farmer, and he was very, very useful at sorting out the young boys. Boys that had issues, boys that had maybe addiction to drugs, alcohol, pornography, addiction to video games, addiction to whatever it is. And he would give them a job over the summer. Because you know what time farmers get up in the morning? About 3:30 in the morning. And they go and milk the cows. And they've done almost their half of their day's work before breakfast. Right? And then they do the daily duties, and they do another milking in the afternoon, and then they collapse at around about 6 o'clock in the evening. They're very hard working. And so this elder would employ these young boys and basically drag them around with him everywhere he went. And they would be so tired and so exhausted that their addiction to video games disappeared. And their addiction to drugs and alcohol or whatever it is just disappeared. He literally sweated it out of them. And they would come out of the end of the summer renewed. And it was because this elder had wisdom, I think. Idle hands are a devil's playground. You've heard that statement. Now, quick question, is that statement in the Bible? Idle hands are the devil's playground? No, it's not in the Bible, but there is a statement very similar to that. Proverbs 18 and verse 9 says this: one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. So if you want to partner up with destruction, you will be slack in your work. Being diligent in your work is to send destruction away from you. That's what it's saying. So work and being a sluggard, key themes in the Psalms. Next key theme is relationships. 19:13 says this: a foolish child is a calamity to a father, a nagging wife, a noise like a constant dripping. Parents can provide their sons with an inheritance of house and wealth, but only the Lord can give an understanding wife. Proverbs 31, we know, an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Glorious chapter. Proverbs, of course, are not just interested in kind of peace and harmony in the house, but they're also interested in love within the house, romance within the house. So you have 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Right. Chapter 30, verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear: a slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, and an unloved woman when she gets a husband. In other words, the earth cannot bear a woman married but unloved. This is in the Proverbs. This is very practical. This is saying, love your wife. See, it's important, I think, for Christian couples, especially, to hear this, because I think Christian couples sometimes tell themselves that as long as they don't divorce or commit adultery, they are living righteously as husbands and wives. As long as they just get to the end of their life and die without having sinned in some horribly or immoral way against their wife, then they have fulfilled all righteousness as a husband. That is not the picture that we get of husbands and wives in the scriptures. God's command for marriage is not just that it lasts, but that it prospers, that it is romantic, that it is loving. Husbands are to love their wives romantically, practically, and physically. It is part of God's wisdom to us. Chapter 5, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. That's talking about a married couple, by the way. And rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Listen to this. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. That's in the Bible. Be intoxicated always in her love. God wants happy marriages. God wants long-lasting marriages and romantic marriages. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, you're going to be super uncomfortable in 2 weeks. Because we're going to deal with Song of Songs, right? And it's basically all that and more. So, hold on to your seats for that one. Now, the next theme is words. Words in the Proverbs. All kinds of words. Words spoken in anger, words spoken without knowledge. But most of all, words spoken in haste. Words spoken too quickly. So Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Remember the fool from earlier? There's more hope for him than you if you speak too hastily. 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Worth remembering. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So many of the problems in the world and in the church, I think, would be avoided if we just slowed down in what we say, thought about it a bit longer. Proverbs also talks about the power of words and the significance of words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, it says, Proverbs 18:21. And those who love it eat its fruit. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Words matter. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A person who can control their tongue in a heated situation controls that situation. We know that to be true. If there's an argument going on and you are able to just speak calmly, suddenly you're in charge. We see that more and more these days, I think, as tempers flare more and more in disagreements. One more focus that we see in regards to words is how we receive words that are spoken to us. So not just words we speak to others, but how we receive. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. I think this is one of the most practical pieces of wisdom that the Proverbs have. It's because if we can really get this, if we can get the necessity of hearing instruction, hearing rebuke, and not reacting to it and putting the walls up and justifying ourselves and trying to distract people from your own inadequacies by pointing back at the one who's pointing them out and saying, yes, but you're just as bad. If we could just not do that, we would be so much better off. Finally, death and life. Final theme I want to mention. See, the Proverbs are not just about ethics. They're not just about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. They are about the soul. They are about the relationship with God. And they are about the impact that our lives have on that relationship with God. So Proverbs 5 and 5 through 6, talking about the adulterous woman. It says her feet go down to death. Let her steps follow. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. At the end of the day, Proverbs are not just about how we live, but who we're living for. They're not just about how we walk, but where we are walking to. They are about walking before the Lord. It's Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a foundation of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. That's an amazing proverb for us. And I think we make a mistake as we go through the Proverbs and moralize them too much. This is a moral that we need to just obey, and that's basically how we read the Proverbs. I think that's a mistake. I think that there is a gospel edge that we have to bring when we read the Proverbs, so that we don't just see them as these little moral sayings that we can teach to children to help them be good little boys and girls. I think there is a life and death mandate going on in the book of Proverbs. And I think you can get to it by asking some questions as you go through the book of Proverbs. Questions that, by the way, you can ask of any book of the Bible, any passage in the Bible. See, what we typically do when we open the Bible is we ask this question. We say, what should I do based on what I've read? I want to suggest to you that's the wrong question to start with. When you open the scriptures, especially the Proverbs, and you come to some instruction or some moral or some teaching, the first question you should ask is not, what should I do? The first question you should ask is, what is this telling me about God and his perfection and me and my imperfection? That's the first thing you should say. Because if the Bible is telling you to be wise, that's because God is wise and you're not. Right? That's the first thing you should imply from any text. God is wise, I'm not. That's why God is telling me to be wise. Right? You need to have that in your brain. That's the first thing you should say. The next thing you should say is, not therefore what should I do? The next question you should say is, how does this problem ultimately get solved? That God is good, that God is wise, that God is holy, and I am not. Ultimately, the question of that difference between God being wise and you not being wise is not fixed by you getting more wise. That doesn't fix it. Who fixes it? Christ fixes it. So the next thing you should say when you come to any text in the Bible, after you've established what it says about God and what it says about you, is what does it say about Jesus and how he has bridged the gap between who God is and what this is saying about him and who you are and what it's saying about you. Okay? So three questions first. What does it say about God? What does it say about me? What does it say about Jesus who bridges the gap between those two things? Notice you haven't asked anything that is just a moralizing question as yet. This is all gospel. After you've answered that question, that Jesus bridges the gap between God's perfection and your imperfection, then, and only then, do you ask the question, and how should I respond? How should I therefore live in light of the fact that God is perfect, I'm imperfect, Christ has bridged the gap? And the answer to that question is, you should try to do what it's telling you to do, right? So, any proverb whatsoever, seeking wisdom, the importance of seeking wisdom. This tells us that God is perfectly wise, we are very not wise. This tells us that Christ lived a life of perfect wisdom on our behalf, and he died on the cross for every time you were unwise in your life, so that you could be forgiven for your lack of wisdom, and so that God could count you as perfectly wise in his sight through Jesus Christ, so that you could go to heaven and not to hell. After you've done that, you then say, and then how should I respond? And the answer is, get wisdom. Be wise. Read the Proverbs, apply them to your life. See, the first, John Calvin laid this out so well. The first purpose of the law is not to make you more righteous. The first purpose of the law is to show you that you're not. The second purpose of the law is to restrain wickedness. And the third purpose of the law is to give you a way to respond to God's goodness in his salvation. Those are John Calvin's three uses of the law: to convict you, to restrain you, and to give you a roadmap of worship and response to God's grace. Right? And those are the three purposes of the Proverbs as well. You read them and you go, I'm not like that. I'm convicted. You read them and go, I should... this is a problem that I'm not like that. I need someone to be like that on my behalf. Christ has done that. I'll respond in worship and praise because I'm free of this bondage. I'm free of this condemnation through Christ. What should I do? It tells me what I should do in worship and respond. That's how you should read the Proverbs. That's how you should read the whole Bible. That's how you should read Leviticus. So you should read everything in the scriptures, because that is the point. Okay. Any questions? Any comments? Okay, we're going to pray, close, and then grab a drink or something before we start our worship service. Father in heaven, we do just thank you that the perfections that we see in the book of Proverbs are not required of us for entry into heaven. They have been met on our behalf in the person of Christ Jesus. We thank you that you remind us of our desperate need for him because of the way we've fallen short. We thank you that you've provided the one who atones for our sins and bridges the gap between our imperfection and your perfection. Father, I pray you press that upon our hearts and minds, that as we read your scriptures and as we read the Proverbs particularly, we don't just see them as pithy little sayings about how we can get on well in the world, but how we can live a life of worship, how we can climb on that altar of sacrifice and be a living sacrifice for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.